We're going to continue our Sunday school class on getting to the end of our Sunday school class on the disabling of postmodernity. We have considered things such as, you know, this is how we respond to it. We have to maintain true truth. We have to uphold biblical holiness. We have to salvage divine salvation. That's what we considered last week. And amazing that the church has to salvage salvation. But when people are discarding it, throwing it in the dumpster, we have to come along and salvage it. Today we're going to talk about rescuing church worship. Church worship needs to be rescued in many ways. Next week we will look at, just so you know where we're going, reclaiming historical evangelism. And then the last one will be guarding the gospel. Imagine, that's our task. That used to be our task in relation to the attack of the world. Now it's our task in relation to the demise of the church. Incredible how things have changed. Well, let's pray together, and then I will get into this subject of rescuing church worship. Our Father, we thank you again for your goodness this morning to bring us into your house. Thank you for those who have already arrived safely. We pray for others yet coming, that you will bless them and bring them here safely as well, that we might all be together, we might all hear the same thing, and we might unite our hearts together in your worship. Draw near now, we pray. Bless our Sunday school hour. We give you our attention, Lord. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to help us to once again understand the frightful times in which we live and how we as Bible-believing Christians ought to deal with these things. So give us wisdom and give us boldness, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to stand with you on truth and righteousness. For we cannot lose if we stand with you, regardless of what man may say or the world may do. It is safe always to take our stand with you. Bless us then, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, we're trying to disable the major tenets of postmodernism. It's postmodernism in a Christian guise. And we have identified that as the emergent church. So you have postmodernity in our culture. You have postmodernity in the church in the form of the emergent church. We come now to what is perhaps the most controversial issue in the church over the last 40 years or so. All right? I'm referring to Christian worship in the life of the church, or predominantly the worship that we conduct on the Lord's Day when the church gathers together. I'm not talking about private worship. I'm talking about the great change that has occurred in worship on the Lord's Day in public worship over the last 40 years or so. Ever since the early days of Calvary Chapel, some of you will know that, that movement. That would be in the early 1960s was when that started. And they introduced this new kind of music. We call it contemporary worship music, where you had people come in and, you know, bring their choruses and what have you. That was popularized in Maranatha music. And ever since then, the church has been absolutely enamored with what has become known as contemporary worship. I'm not knocking all of that. That is not my point. I'm just telling you kind of, you know, what has changed and when it came about. But at that time, there was a major paradigm shift in the church. And what was introduced has now become the new norm throughout the church and Western culture. You would be hard-pressed to go to a church, with a few exceptions, that would not be characterized by the music, and the music would be contemporary worship. That's just the way it is. That's what is the accepted norm out there today. But with the emergent church, that phenomena of contemporary worship is now being replaced with postmodern version of worship. This is another paradigm shift, and it's an even greater shift than what occurred in the previous one, because with this paradigm shift, the worship in the church no longer resembles worship. And I will explain that in a moment. Here's a brief example of what an emerging church worship service does look like. Okay, and I'm quoting here from the late Charles Colson, and he wrote an article that appeared in Christianity Today in 2006. And this is what he, as he was dealing with, wrestling with this whole thing and trying to figure out what was going on, he wrote this in that article: "Fearful that I was being influenced by stereotypes, I asked my associate, Ann Morse, to visit a leading emerging church." So he sent her to go out, check this out, come back and tell me what's really going on there. "The service was a bit unsettling to a traditionalist," she reported, "with no Bibles or hymnals in sight. During the service, congregants were free to engage in activities at various stations of the building." We've talked about that before. You know, you have every room is a different station. There's no assembly like this. There might be for a few minutes of music and announcements or something, but then you go to the station of your choice. And so congregants were free to engage in activities at various stations of the building. Praying. There was a praying station, a journaling station, a tithing station, and of course the list goes on and on and on. "The pastor, who lacks formal seminary training, offered not a sermon, but the story of his decision to, quote unquote, follow Jesus." Okay, so that was the emergent church worship service that this associate experience and came back and reported to Charles Colson. Now, in order to be consistent with their contention that objective truth does not exist, or if it does, it cannot be known, what is true is not what drives a postmodern worship service. See, that is what would drive us. That's what drives our praying. We pray according to truth. We are to worship in spirit and truth. We preach, trying to, you know, bring forth what is true. We conduct our service in a way that is true to the truth of the Word of God. Truth is what drives us. Truth is not what is driving the postmodern person or church or worship service in particular. Furthermore, in order to be consistent with the major premise that individual preferences reign supremely, the need to cater to what people want is what drives the postmodern worship service. So it's not being driven by truth, it's being driven by the polls. What do you guys want? And, you don't have a station where there's coloring books that, oh, that's what you want? Great, we'll get that. Come next week and, you know, you can find that kind of station. I'm being facetious, but you get my point. They're catering to the whims of people. And finally, since preaching and teaching is an old-fashioned mode of communication, the ministry of the word is either minimized or it is rejected altogether, and there will not even be anything from the Word of God. So you don't see people bringing Bibles. There's no Bible in the building. So even if a person spoke, you know, generally he's not going to use Scripture. Yeah, that's not going to be the basis of what he's talking about. So eventually you just say, well, why even waste time doing that? There's more important things to do. Interestingly, postmodern worship is not opposed to promoting a mystical experience by any means that will produce it. In fact, it is their contention that Christian worship ought to be holistic and mystical. See, it's what you experience. If you can get a better experience by lighting a candle, then that is what we want you to do. Because you have to have your own personal mystical experience. Now, we've already discussed what a typical postmodern worship service would look like. Remember what I gave you with the liquid church and the different things that went on in the liquid church? Well, that's what a postmodern worship service would look like. Now, what I want to get down to is, what should our response be to this? Let me start in this way. By nature, man is religious and driven to worship something outside of himself. I'm going to develop that more in the sermon this morning. He's driven to worship something greater than himself. He does that because he's an image-bearing human being. All right? Therefore, throughout the history of the world, fallen man has engaged in the practice of religious worship. And he does it according to the convictions that drive him. So, since he is since he's fallen, and since he's rejected truth and exchanged the truth for a lie, he's not being driven by truth. So he's being compelled, as it were, because of what he is as a human being. He's compelled to worship, to practice religion. But that compulsion will drive him in the wrong direction. Since he's rejected God, that's not on the radar screen. That's not an option. So his back is to God, and now he's going to be driven to anything that's out there that will satisfy him. So it's either his own personal notions, his own historical experiences, the opinion of society. He looks at various religions and he finds one that kind of, you know, suitable to his way of thinking. You know, it'll be anything. The point is, though, he is driven to worship according to his own ideas rather than the truth. He is separated from God and cannot worship the true God. Now, in the Old Covenant, God set Israel apart, sanctified her, in order that she might worship the true God. The nations were not doing that. Israel was doing that. And Israel got into trouble when they began to mix their worship with the worship of the nations around them. And so you have heathen who cannot worship God in truth. And then you have the people of God who have the revelation of God, so they can do it, but they can end up failing to do that because of how they disregard the word or mix it with something else. The point I'm making here is that God has to prescribe the worship that is pleasing to him. He does not leave it up to man. If the nations are going to worship God, say in the Old Covenant, they're going to do it in every conceivable way other than what God has prescribed for his people. The worship that is acceptable to God is the worship that is done according to God's prescription. And then the issue becomes, is your heart right? So it takes a right heart doing worship in the right way that makes it acceptable to God. Therefore, by itself, sincerity in worship does not make it acceptable to God. Okay, that is very important, because today we're being told, no matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Now, that's not true. Doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you're sincere. No, that's not true. Wholehearted devotion in worship does not make it acceptable to God. Personal or group enthusiasm in worship does not make it acceptable to God. You can go somewhere where everybody is, you know, ecstatic, and the whole group is enthusiastic, and they're emotionally, you know, up. That does not necessarily make it acceptable to God. long-honored patterns of tradition in worship does not make that worship acceptable to God. Devising something new and novel in worship does not make it acceptable to God. See, these are false notions that people very easily lapse into because they want to be in the driver's seat. They want to have worship that pleases them. But see, the worship that is acceptable to God is the worship that He Himself prescribes. If God said, I want you to sacrifice a lamb to make atonement for your sin, it wouldn't work to come and sacrifice a dog. And say, well, what's the difference? Surely God would accept it because He knows the intent of my heart. He knows how serious I am. He knows this, He knows that, and a bunch of us have agreed to do this together and we're excited about it. And see, none of that would matter. That act would be unacceptable to God because it was not prescribed by Him. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, this principle was often forgotten in the history of worship in Israel, but to forget it is deadly because you will then begin to mix your worship with everything else that seems satisfactory. Now, we come to the New Covenant. What makes us think that in the New Covenant, it's all different? God prescribes it in the Old Covenant. Now, in the New Covenant, we think that God has left it up to ourselves. And anything goes. And whatever we devise in our imagination or work out in our forms and methods or styles is acceptable because, after all, we're free in Christ. And the notion is that God hasn't prescribed any kind of worship in the New Covenant. And so God is well pleased with whatever we do. I mean, that's kind of how the thinking goes. How do we account for that change? Well, just because we no longer observe the Old Testament requirements of worship doesn't mean that there are none now to be followed. If you read the New Testament, God prescribes His worship. He tells us what He wants done. He tells us what is pleasing to Him. He hasn't left it up to our own judgment. He hasn't left it up to our imagination. He hasn't left it up to the culture that the church is found in. And so whatever that culture is doing, that's what the church ought to be doing. He hasn't left it up to majority opinion or personal preferences. In other words, He hasn't left us autonomous, where we function apart from Him, independent of Him, doing it our way and assuming that God is well pleased with it because, we feel good about it. Brethren, that is what we have to be very, very careful of. Otherwise, anything goes. If that is the truth, then you cannot critique worship at all. If that is true, you cannot critique emerging church worship. It's just a new style. It's a new form. It's a new method. And if God is unconcerned about any of that, then that is just as good as anything else the church has ever done. Now, let me begin to try to work this out with a postmodern church. When I say that this is a greater paradigm shift than the one that preceded it, at least when you had the contemporary worship music, which is the new paradigm of 50 years ago, at least you still had church looking like church. You still had prayer. You still had public assembly. You had corporate prayer. You had corporate reading of Scripture. You had preaching. Right? You just had a different style in terms of the music, but at least it was still church for all practical purposes. Now there's a radical change in that it no longer even resembles a church worship service. There's nothing corporate about it. It's strictly individual. It's not truth-driven. It's pragmatically driven. And so all that matters is what you achieve with respect to each individual worshiper. And so everything is adjusted to cater to you having a personal good experience. The problem is, though, in doing that, you lose sight of the object of worship. You become preoccupied with method. You become preoccupied with self. You become preoccupied with experience. You become preoccupied with feeling and emotion, because you are no longer preoccupied with truth, which would drive you to the object of worship. See, that is altogether gone. All that matters is how we feel about worship. Now, that's a generalization, but that is not far from the truth. So you move from what had been traditional worship in the church for centuries. You make the paradigm shift to contemporary worship, still seeking to be biblically based. Now you make the paradigm shift to emergent church worship, which doesn't have to be biblically based, is not interested in truth. All that it is, in essence, is a reaction to contemporary worship, because they consider that to be part of modernity. And so you're ended up with a worship style that is simply a reaction, not guided by truth, so there is nothing now to guide it. It's a reaction that has set something in motion, and now it is adrift. They don't even contemplate what God might desire in worship. That was already changing in the contemporary worship. It wasn't about what God desired so much. It was about, you know, the atmosphere you create and how people feel. This is a step further than that, but it's a natural step because we already took the preceding one. They're calling that a reformation. The problem is, a reformation doesn't launch you into meaninglessness. A reformation takes you back to what has already been revealed as true. And so this in no way is a reformation of worship. Now, how do we face this in the modern church? Well, let me suggest a couple of things here. First of all, we must not be intimidated by this. Okay, this is going to, it's a big thing. It's going to get bigger. It's infecting, you know, most of evangelicalism. We are a small minority. Our worship style would be viewed as archaic, but we can't be intimidated by that. Somebody was telling me the other day about making a change in church and talking to the pastor about it. And finally, when they weren't getting anywhere, the pastor said, "Well, I don't see why you want to make a change." He wants to make a change because the gospel wasn't really being preached in this place. And the pastor finally said, "Well, look, you can't argue with what we're doing, because how can you account for the blessing that is upon us as a church?" See, that is all that matters in that kind of mindset. You can be intimidated by that. God seems to be blessing. God seems to be growing. These churches, people just, they love it, and it's the happening thing. We can't let that intimidate us. You've got to stand on truth and righteousness, even if you stand alone, knowing that you're not alone, God is with you. Secondly, we must not be fearful to take a stand upon the sure ground of Scripture. Brethren, Scripture tells us all that we need for life and godliness. We don't have to go beyond it. We don't have to go outside of it. We don't have to try to make up things that are more palatable, more appealing, more satisfying. If they're more satisfying outside of Scripture, they can only be satisfying to the flesh. We're not here trying to satisfy the flesh. We're here trying to please God. And that may take some self-denial about what pleases me. But pleasing God is more important than what pleases me. I'm going to do what God wants. And I'm going to be right with my God, and I want to be ready to meet Him in judgment, where I'm going to have to give an account for what I've chosen to do. So we can't be fearful to take our stand simply upon Scripture. That can be a lonely place. The whole church ought to be there. You see, we're talking about so much of the church not being there anymore. But thankfully, there's a great, large church today that is there. Third of all, we must not compromise what God has revealed about worship, especially when we see other churches changing it and seeming to prosper because of that very change. Now, again, don't get me wrong here. I would have no problem with, our worship changing to some extent. I'm not saying that, singing three hymns and with an organ is the only way to worship God. That's not my point. But I am talking about worship, even if you employ other instruments or other kinds of songs, has to be driven by what is pleasing to God. It has to be driven by truth. It has to be driven by what is on to mutual edification and all of these kinds of things. So when I say that we cannot compromise with what God has revealed about worship, I'm not saying, that our little way of doing it, if we change it at all, that would be compromise. That's not my point. I'm talking about compromising in terms of our whole underlying attitude. And then putting it into practice for wrong reasons and that kind of thing. Okay, you understand? You can ask questions about that in a moment if you need to. But this is what I'm saying. God never intended a Christian worship service to resemble a carnival atmosphere. If the glory of God is present, what is glory? It's the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God. If the glory fell, you cannot possibly have a carnival atmosphere in the midst of an expression of the glory of God. Those are antithetical one to another. He never intended that it be a setting where a bunch of individuals can do their own thing. That is not church. The whole thing about church is body, corporate. We do this as one together to God. You don't come. You can do your own thing in your devotional life. You can do your own thing at home. You can do your own thing when you're fellowshipping with individual Christians. You don't come to God's worship on His appointed day and do your own thing. You leave your own thing at home, and you come here to join the assembly. It's a holy convocation, and it is a togetherness that God is after. Also, He never intended that church have the appearance of a rock concert. And that's just, you know what I mean by that. There's so many churches that that's the appearance, that's the feeling that you get. Because Jesus is thrown into the mix, we think it's sanctified. We have to be careful there. And He never intended that preaching of His holy word would be replaced with something else. It is through the foolishness of the thing preached that God was pleased to say, how can they believe unless they here. It's through the preaching of the word. There will always, to the end of the age, be a ministry of the preaching of the word. That's how God did it in the Old Covenant, through prophets. He did it through His Son when He came. Jesus was a preacher. The first words out of His mouth after His baptism, temptation, He came back in the power of the Spirit, and He preached, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was a preacher. His apostles were preachers. He's given preachers to His church. And God intends that to be the way that He is going to disseminate truth to unbelievers and to His people, because He works by truth announced, proclaimed, taught, preached, heralded, whatever words you want to use. And that's how you and I go into the world and share Christ with other people. You preach, you say something, you open your mouth and you speak. Now, why do we try to so jazz everything up? And we're not content. You know what God has ordained for, prescribed for worship in the New Covenant? Just very quickly, things like when you get together and worship Me, you don't even have to have instruments. You know, you would get together and you would worship God in spirit and in truth, and you would do that by singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to pray. We are to read Scripture. We are to preach the Word of God. This is what God has prescribed for New Covenant worship. The church has been doing that since its inception. But we get tired of that. We want to jazz it up so we will feel, back to that kind of thing, so that we will have a better feeling when we're there. We will have a better experience while we are there. We'll get our juices revved up. And then we'll be able to go forth and, you know, do whatever. Also, by doing that, we can attract the world. See, we have all these reasons for jazzing it up, but what does that reveal about us as Christians? What's that reveal about our faith? Faith in what God has revealed and being a doer of it is no longer important. We got to go beyond that so we can strike up good feelings. I think it's also because we're no longer impressed with spiritual things. You know, we can be impressed with them for a season. Pretty soon we become so familiar with them that they seek to make an impression upon us. And I want to have that impression again. So I find something new that will create the same old impression. Instead of trusting God to refresh my soul by His Word and the Spirit with the impression that He would make upon me, I try to do it in some other kind of way. Brethren, to wrap this up in terms of worship, we're talking about rescuing church worship. Brethren, we have to go back to the Word. In all of these, whether we're talking about maintaining true truth, upholding biblical holiness, or rescuing church worship, salvaging salvation, all these things that we're losing, the only way to regain them is to go back to the book. Find out what it says. When Israel found the law of God, and return to doing it. Didn't do Passover for 500 years and realized in the book, this is what we're supposed to do. And began to implement that. Same thing in the Christian Reformation. Going back to the book. Well, brethren, it's a time to stay in the book, and to whatever extent the church has departed from it, to go back to the book This is where preachers have a responsibility to call the church back to the Word of God through their preaching ministry, by saying again what God has already said, speaking to a new generation of Christians, warning them about the dangers that they're going to be confronted with out there, and getting them back to the book and Christian holiness. Let me just say one last thing. When I talk about getting back to the book, I'm not talking about getting back to the Bible as fine literature. Some churches have no more regard for the Bible than that. I'm not talking about getting back to the historical book whose facts are constantly questioned. I'm not talking about getting back to the book as an academic textbook whose contents are dissected and analyzed. I'm not talking about getting back to the book as a religious book where we discover some kind of cute little truth that we apply as our word for today. I'm talking about getting back to the book as a supernatural book. As a book that we don't dissect, but it dissects us as we read it. A book that questions the thoughts and intents of our hearts. A book that sets Almighty God before our gaze. And a book that humbles us and confronts us and challenges us. And only after that encourages us. We're talking about a return to the real book and the real God who wrote the book with an attitude of humility. So we bow before it, we receive what it says, we're conformed to its likeness, and we walk in its path. If we don't do that, then we're part of the problem. And we will never have a remedy for the problem. Because that is the only remedy that's possible. Well, I'll stop there and see if you have any comments or questions as we consider rescuing church worship from the clutches of postmodernity and the emerging church. Anything you would like to say?
As I advance in my years, I am startled to notice how many of the old songs that I was frankly embarrassed by, I guess, because they were kind of campy. They were not high church, high skill hymns. But someone I just wrote down, "Tell Me the Old Story." You know, that has come to mean an awful lot to me, because that is one of the hungers. Tell it to me again. We need to hear it again. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. I love to tell the story. Oh, for a thousand tongues. And I am just enjoying that kind of renewed appreciation for what's in the old hymns, even though they may not be highly acclaimed works of musical or literary art. There's truth in there. And I've forgotten who it was that was one asked what was his favorite hymn, what meant the most to him. And he very simply replied with, "Jesus loves me, this I know."
So those are wonderful words of life, right? Yeah, and again, it's, you know, there's all kinds of hymns. Some, of course, better than others. And if you look at church history, you have a huge selection out there to choose from. And that's what makes putting a hymn book together so difficult. There are so many. And you have to leave something out. In our hymn book, I wish they would have left some out and included others. Because there's some of them, you know, we will probably never sing. You can hardly sing them. They're so difficult. But, and again, it's not just because they're old that makes them good. There's wonderful contemporary hymns. James Boyce, wrote many hymns. D.A. Carson is writing hymns. And some of them, Boyce's, were more traditional in their style. Carson's are more contemporary in their style. But they are incredible hymns that will one day, probably, the ones that stand the test of time, will find their way into new hymn books. In fact, it'd be nice to have a couple of hymn books, a couple of different colors. Get your blue one and we're going to sing this. Pick up the green one and we're going to sing this. Because you do have different flavors there. Whoever produces them does them according to they have a purpose in mind. They have a perspective in mind and they're selecting hymns accordingly. And so they're naturally going to leave some out that you would find very nice and wish they were there. So you probably have to have more than one ultimately.
No, my question was about the worship, men worship, whatever. Men are born to worship, like, money. Everybody worships something. I find that. Is that something that God put on our hearts, like, or we're born like? Because everybody is worshiping something. Whether,
pay attention in the sermon today, and that will be answered, but the quick answer is yes. God put it in our hearts to worship. That is part of us as image bearers. The most natural thing in the world for Adam would have been to worship his God. That's why God made him, ultimately, to enjoy him and to worship him. And then out of that comes his function. To tend the garden and what have you. But as a being, his design was to worship. That was built into him. Now he falls. He doesn't lose that impulse. But because he's now fallen and rejected God and his mind is darkened, his will is going to choose according to his darkened mind. And so he's going to work out that impulse to ultimately select something else to worship, either something natural, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation, or he will make something. But he has the compulsion to worship. But in his rejection of God, he doesn't move in that direction anymore until he's renewed, until he's born again. Okay, now he's alive unto God once again, and now that impulse will be directed to the true and living God. The problem is he still has baggage from his non-Christian life. He still has remaining corruption, and he still has the examples and pressures of the world around him pulling at him, driving him, enticing him. And so he has to fight against those things to keep this worship intact and to keep it as pure as he can make it. Good question. And that'll come up in a little bit in the sermon this morning. The sermon this morning is the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of idolatry in Isaiah 44. And I kind of set it up with some of this type of, why do we have idolatry? Well, how do we account for that? Well, that's some of the reason. Good. What else with respect to rescuing church worship? Any other questions we can answer or comments you would like to make? Go ahead.
The last note here is, how should Christians respond to the emerging church worship? Well, most of us are never going to respond to it because we don't go there, we don't see it, we don't encounter people who are in it. I'm wondering if you have had any personal encounter with people that are in the emerging church.
Let me say something before we are responding to it by remaining steadfast in what we are doing rather than being influenced by it. That is a response to it. That is our chosen response to postmodern worship in the emergent church. I'm not talking about you have to go in one of their services and then somehow formulate a response to it. We have already formulated a biblical response. We are not going to do that. Here's the reasons why. We are going to do this. Here's the reasons why. That is our response. We work it out in our life together as Christians. We also take that response in an individual way as we talk to people who are involved in other, you know, forms of worship that are less than biblical. In this case, the emergent church. So you would be able to intelligently talk to somebody about it and what the Bible says and why you don't want to partake of that and why you believe God has prescribed something else and something better. See, those, to me, in my judgment, those are responses. Because we know that there is a problem. If you don't know that there's a problem, there's no response. So we know there's a problem, and we've tried to describe for you something of what the problem is. And now we have formulated something of a response. Now that'll have to be worked out. If we get beyond these walls, that will be worked out on an individual basis as we minister to other people. And hopefully get down to the presuppositional level. What is driving them? Because we would end up talking about why that style versus this style. Or, you know, that isn't the issue. What is driving you? And when you detect that truth is not driving a Christian, something is fundamentally flawed at the core. Because we ought to be driven by truth. Yes.
No, I'm saying like people today, do you think people were different hundreds of years ago than now? Like, it seems like if they would come to this church, they'd be more... This would be more boring to them. It's, you know what I'm saying? Like the bigger churches happen to be the ones with all the music and all the
small ones too.
You know. Well, I'm just saying. Like, I'm just saying. You know, people. You think people have less of an ear today? They don't want to. You know, it's boring to them or something. Or
yeah. Church is always boring to people who are not born again. Church. Doris mentioned this morning, somebody told her, you know, finally in our church, it's so wonderful. Even our unsaved kids like to come, and they like to bring their friends, and they like being there. That should make the hairs of your head stand on end. If people can say that, then something is very wrong in that church. Something is very wrong. Because if you are preaching Christ and Him crucified, and if you are preaching anything about sin and judgment and hell, and of course the good news. But you've got to preface good news with bad news. You've got to tell people what it is, you know, what's happening, where they're going. You've got to call people, you have to call Christians to biblical accountability, biblical stewardship of their lives, obedience to God. People who are not Christians will not stay in that kind of a setting, unless God is really stirring the heart. But a whole bunch of teenagers, and they enjoy bringing their friends, and they're having a good time, then that isn't going on. Something else is that makes it very comfortable for them to be there. See, church, before the turn of the last century, church was always known as it was different. That's church. You went there, you expected something very different than what you had every single day of the week. It was church. That's where God is. You dressed differently because that's where you were going. You acted differently when you got there. It's church. Well, see, today we've tried to obliterate that so that the unchurched will feel comfortable about, that's church. That's where I'd like to go, man. You know what's happening there? It's no longer sanctified, sacred, set apart, the place where the fear of God is. It's not like that anymore. It's very it's dumbed down. It's comfortable. And people don't feel any of that, so they don't mind being there. But then it's no longer church. You've adapted yourself to be so much like the world, there's no distinction anymore. And the worldling comes, and that's what the postmodern wants. You come and join us in the conversation. We'd like to have you here. And we want you to be comfortable being here. Very different mentality. The problem is, brethren, you know, this has come on the scene. We're in transition. We're in process. What worries me is how this will turn out. What this will mean for the next generation of young people, what have you. I got to stop. We got people coming in. Okay, so. Father, thank you for our Sunday school hour. Please bless your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to get a handle on these things, that we might be faithful witnesses in these days. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.